Well, good afternoon, CFC. Good looking crowd today. Love the young people, young adults. That's, of course, everybody from 14 to 59. I'm tempted to preach on hell, fire, and brimstone for the guys against the windows over there with the sun beating in. Just see the sweat pouring off of you, Don. I think that would just be a real joy today. But instead, we're going to be back in Samuel, 2 Samuel 17. I had sent to Lori, God sustain it. Lori, I apologize because I was on a tarmac trying to push buttons in before we took off. And I think I just kind of messed everything up. So my apologies. We're talking about strategy and sustainment, or as a bulletin says, God's sustainment. Same thing. 2 Samuel 17, verses 15 through 29, kind of a longer portion of scriptures with a lot of fun names. I will do my best in my Southern Illinois twang not to butcher these too badly, but I give no promises. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now, if you recall, Absalom had asked for Ahithophel and Hushai to give their ideas of what they should do. Ahithophel said, let's attack now. David is weak. Hushai said, oh, no, no, no. Your dad is a mighty man of war. He's going to sleep separately from his people. He tried to instill fear into Absalom. Remember that? If not, just shake your head like you do, okay? He also was very dramatic. We will pull ropes around the city. We'll bring the city down. Every block we'll take down. And Absalom kind of got caught up in the fear and in the dramatics of the thing, and he chose Ahithophel's, I'm sorry, they chose Hushai's advice, counsel, instead of Ahithophel's. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king, Absalom, and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. I'm sorry, that was David. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them. And they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man named Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now, after they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose, and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed over the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, this is kind of like a parenthetical break here, okay? This is kind of, you just add this in. You go from the strategy, Ahithophel, to the sustainment. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkeys and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to, I just not pronounce it, we'll go, Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Reba, the Ammonites, and Makir, the son of Emiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gilead, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honeys and curd, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Lord, we thank you that we have your word to guide us. And Lord, may your word come across in power. May, as our brother said, may you give us ears to hear. May you give me tongue to speak, God, that which the church needs to hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see the strategy here that Hushai was sent back to Jerusalem to interact with Absalom and also with Ahithophel to give counsel of what David ought to do. Now, his first goal, of course, was to protect David, which he did by giving him insight into what Absalom should do and gave him what we would call false instructions to save David's skin and also to communicate to David via the priest's sons what David should do. Now, as I said earlier, Absalom kind of got caught up with Hushai's dramatic production of what Absalom should do. He was trying to buy David a little bit of time because he had families with him. He had young children with him, and they were about to the Jordan River. If you guys know your Civil War history, one of the worst places to be is between the enemy and a large body of water like a river to escape. And so he needed to know, do I go over the Jordan tonight? Do I wait? What do I do? Now, I want to give you just a little word of advice. Just young people, I'm going to talk to you a lot today. Absalom got caught up in the dramatics and the presentation and the fear that Hushai gave when he gave his counsel. Yet Ahithophel, his guidance was not followed. Now, you want to stick by people who stick by you. Young people. Got a few over here, so I'll look both ways, but a lot of them over here. Stick by people who stick by you. In this culture, it's such a superficial culture where people with a website and a Facebook page can act like they know it all when they know nothing at all. You can't get caught up in the charismatic part of life. You got to get caught up with the faithful part of life. And Ahithophel had been with Absalom since the beginning of this coup. He had proven himself to be a loyal friend to Absalom, though he was a scoundrel against David. But yet, as so many people do in this culture, they got caught up in the presentation and they lost the loyalty. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Absalom had a true ally in Ahithophel, and he rejected him for Hushai's counsel. Now, his decision to follow Hushai's counsel reminds us that just like God can make blinded eyes see, he can also make seeing eyes blind when he wants to. Now, folks, that should humble us, because at any time, we can get into the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the spirit. And we can get into the flesh and we can convince ourselves of an absolute lie. Our eyes can be blinded to the truth. We should be so humble to walk before the Lord to have His favor. Secondly, this is why we never give up. No matter how badly the battle is going against us, we don't know whose eyes God will enlighten at the right time, or whose ears He may unstop, or someone you may did not have favor from a week before, and all of a sudden God gives you favor in that person's eyes. You never give up because you don't know what God is going to do. And of course, one of my favorite examples of that is when Xerxes could not sleep. Even as Haman was coming to talk to him to get Mordecai's head, God had Xerxes to read the history, and he saw that Mordecai revealed the plot to kill Xerxes, and basically he saved his life. And at that point, Haman walks in and says, "What's been done for Mordecai?" And you know the rest of the story from there. But at the precise time God moved, Xerxes could not sleep. God stirred him up. He could not sleep. And that history was known to him. We don't know God's timing sometimes. And boy, that can be tough. That can be tough when we're waiting. That can be tough when you're young. Because, you know, when we're young, we're not that patient. We're wanting to move on with life. We've got to learn to wait upon God and know at any moment He can flip the switch. We walk by faith. Now, in the strategy part, David had his communication system set up. Hushai sent word to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, who gave it to a servant girl, who gave it to Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And can I tell you that communication, good communication, is so important. I did a marriage seminar yesterday at Jim and Linda's, and I don't care if we're talking about marriage, about family, or about church. Proper communication cannot be overemphasized. That means we have to take the proper time and give the proper energy. As a pastor for 25 years in my hometown, I always share with people, if you don't hear people's whispers, you'll end up hearing their screams. Some churches, it's just the pastor making the decision, which to me is dangerous. Because if people can't vote with their hands, they vote with their feet. And also, coming to me right now, those things that people are not up on, they're oftentimes down on. You cannot, for the elders and deacons of this church, you cannot communicate too much. We repeat, repeat, repeat. We want people to be informed at all levels. It's also true in the home with families. As your kids, and a lot of the kids here are starting to age a little bit, they're getting to be 14, 50, something, got a little scruff on their face. And it is so important to communicate to our young adults. Now, communication, by the way, mom and dad, there's two parts. What are those two parts, somebody? Listening and speaking, right? I have no trouble with the speaking part, right? I'm gifted in the speaking part, at least I think I am. Listening part, not as much. But can I tell you, as our kids grow older, we need to listen more and speak less. And we have to put the energy in, because there is somewhere it's written this saying that kids do not open up till after 10 p.m. That means you're going to be staying up late at night. You're going to talk. You're going to work through perspectives. And sometimes your aging kids will have a different perspective than you. Usually not in black and white, right and wrong, sinful. I'm not talking about that. It's in these secondary issues that young people are still very important. We say secondary issues. Secondary issues can make or break you. Amen, adults? Amen, adults? Yeah, they matter. People say, well, these things don't matter. Oh, yes, they do, because every decision of any kind has a consequence. Be it big or small, immediate, or down the road. But parents, we need to be careful, because our kids' battles will not be the same as ours. You know, when I grew up, went to public school, I was in sports, I was in the secular culture, and when God, I gave a profession of faith when I was six. But when I was a sophomore in college, God grabbed my heart. I mean, He grabbed it. I was never the same from that moment on. And when I came out, again, I'd never drank or smoke or had any of the typical teenage experience. You know, God saved me from all that, thankfully. But still, I still thought like the world. I still acted like the world. I had a lot of the world's priorities in me. But when God got a hold of me, it was my sophomore year in college, man, and it changed. But, you know, my kids have not had the same experience. They have not had the exposure to sin that I've had. And so my son just shared to one of my daughters, said, I'm not desperate enough for God, because things have been too good. Things have been too easy. And that was a very mature line. And so our battles are different than what our kids will face, parents. And in some areas where we needed to be a 9, they might just need to be a 2 or 3, because we have a different generation with different temptations. Am I communicating there? And so we have to understand that our kids will sometimes think differently or in different extremes, more or less than us, and we can't freak out when that happens. We need to listen more than talk. And I got to tell you, parents, when you do this, you'll be rewarded greatly. I mean, I've talked with my kids. I mean, I'll be talking to them tonight on the way home on FaceTime. And I've just, so many times I talk with them, and I'll see the tears running down their face as they're working through issues, and they're struggling, and they're praying. God, what's just on the way here from Jim Luna's house to here, I talked to my wife, and my daughter just says she's so grieving for another sister right now, because she can tell she's really struggling. And these moments, though, are sweet moments for our family to run to each other's rescue and to see God maturing our kids in faith. Now in verses 20 and 22, we see Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, and they asked where Ahimaaz and Jonathan were. And the woman said, they've gone. They've left. They're over the brook, over the water. In other words, she was what? She was lying. So let's talk about lying just a quick minute here. A lot of people think that lying is justified, but you're going to have trouble seeing that in Scripture. Because they think, well, in case of an emergency or in a difficult situation, we need to, you know, the argument is the greater good. But lying is not about the greater good. You know, greater good is, this is an extreme example, a mother's pregnant, first trimester, and there's difficulty, and it's either the mother and the baby or the baby's life. Those are tough decisions that hopefully none of us ever have to make here. And sometimes some of these decisions, these ethical decisions, are really serious and really deep. We've got to get very thought out before we make a comment. But that's one thing, the greater good. We're talking now here about if things are tough, where our back's against the wall, between a rock and a hard place, what do we do? Now, a lot of people justify lying, like with Rahab. Remember Rahab? She lied to protect the two spies and said, made a deal with him, hey, when you guys destroy the city, save my family. A lot of people say, well, see, she lied, that was a good thing. She was a prostitute. Lying was the least of her problems. Okay? That is not a justification to lie. Now, the reason we got to be careful with lying for the quote-unquote greater good is God's stance on lying is pretty clear. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. Lying is an abomination. There's no yeah buts there, right? Let's just say this. Well, Kirk, there are times where it's an abomination. Young kids, little kids, you don't lie to your parents. If you did something, be man or woman enough, say, yep, I did it. I'm at fault, and take your punishment like a man and a woman. That's pleasing to the God. When Nathan said to David, thou art the man, David said, I have sinned. He found repentance. Saul started blaming everybody else when he was approached by Samuel. And he lost his kingdom and his family because of that. I mean, do we say, there are exceptional times, Kirk. Yeah, lying is an abomination, but there are exceptions. So do we say then that, you know, sodomy, homosexuality is an abomination in Leviticus? So do we say then with sodomy that, well, there are exceptions? Does that make sense? See, we've got to be consistent here. We can't have pet sins and say one's okay when God says both of those are not good. And then, you know, just in emergencies. Well, who defines what an emergency is? You know, one person's emergency is like tennis elbow to the next. It means nothing. And then if it's an emergency one time, maybe it's an inconvenience the next time, to where it's just, how many of you guys have watched The Fib by VeggieTales? The Fib? Tom, you've watched The Fib? Good, okay. There's three adult men and one girl. That's great, okay. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. What defines an emergency? It's just so easy to, once you open Pandora's box up, to get on that slippery slope and start falling further and further down. But Kirk, it might cost me something. It very well might. It cost Christ His life. When the Pharisees adjured Christ by the name of God, are you the Son of God? He said, I am. He didn't say, well, now guys, he said, I am. And it cost Him His life. Now, biblically speaking, we're not obligated to give any more information than necessary. And can I tell you, that's just a good rule of thumb for everybody here. I tell my kids, when in doubt, be quiet. Young people, when in doubt, zip it. If you know the scoop and you're wanting to tell somebody because it makes you feel good, just zip it. Zip it. You'll never, silence can never be misquoted. So you're under no obligation to give more information than you have to. That's the Fifth Amendment. If we don't incriminate ourselves, we'll plead the Fifth Amendment on that. Don't try that with your parents, though, kids. That won't work real well. You don't need to give more information than necessary. You might say, well, I'm not comfortable giving an answer to that rather than lying. Now, that might still cost you. It might still cost you, but at least you're not lying before God. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Restrain our lips. Keep our mouth. When we want to give comments, and for some of us like me, man, my wife will buy me a shirt. You have an opinion, I have it. I'm sorry, you have a question, I have an opinion. That's hard for some of us not to give our thoughts, even when we're not asked. We have an opinion. But the Bible says whoever restrains his lips is wise. So in verse 22, David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. So once David had the proper data, once David knew the directions from God, he acted. Now, I've got to say this because the church is notoriously late to the party. It seems like the culture is always one step ahead of us, even though we have the wisdom of God at our disposal. Now, I understand the Bible says, wait on the Lord. Linda and I talked about that today, didn't we, Linda? And probably 80% of the time, we get ahead of God. But there's still, sometimes, we can get behind God. Ahead of God, Moses. Moses knew he was going to be the deliverer of God's people. And so when he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew slave, he killed the Egyptian. What did that cost him? Years and years over in Midian because he got ahead of God. I've told my kids I'd rather have the door hit me in the backside walking through a little too late than smack dab by going too early. Young kids, remember, we wait upon the Lord. But then at sometimes we can wait too long once we know what to do. Good point in case of that would be going to the promised land. God said, go, take it, it's yours. They sent the 12 tribes. 10 were bad, 2 were good. And so they did not go initially because they were afraid of the giants. And God said, okay, you're not going to go for this whole generation until you're all done because you walked in faithlessness. And then they went. And what happened? Wasn't good, was it? They got beat at Ai. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Young kids, when your parents say to do something, don't tell them not yet. Yes, sir, no, sir. I'd be happy to. Late obedience is disobedience. And because of that, they missed Canaan land. I put it in golfing terms. We're kind of golfers, or we think we are. And I may have shared this before. There's a psychology, especially to putting. I mean, the whole game of golf is a great game because it's so psychological, more than physical at times. There's this thing when you putt, and this I've talked to several folks besides myself, but I had this same mentality. There's this thing that I call putting short and putting long. And if I make a putt, hit a putt, and if I leave it a foot short, I don't think I missed it psychologically. I think I just left it short. That makes sense? But if I putt, and it can be 1 foot short, but if I putt, I'm a little strong, don't quite get the read right, I might go a foot past the hole, but then for some reason, I think I missed it. And so I had this mentality when I putt, I putt probably 80% short versus 20% long because of that psychology. I don't want to miss it, so I leave it short. I know that doesn't make sense, but do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, I think there's a lot of Christians that putt short because they're scared to death they're going to go in front of God or they're going to do something that God's going to hammer them on, and so they leave it short as if that's more spiritual a foot away than putting too long and being a foot long. Am I communicating with that? I think we need to take a few risks now and then. The church is so, plays it so safe, they're afraid to risk sometimes. And either way, we can miss it. But you understand, you can't make the putt unless you get the putt there in the front. You can have the right line, but if you don't have the length, it doesn't matter. And I sense sometimes the church is so concerned about missing the putt, they never get it there in the first place. James 1:22 says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Putt long enough to make it. And if you miss it, 1 foot long, 1 foot short, you're still the same part away. Some personalities, it's easy to procrastinate. Some want to wait for that perfect opportunity. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, he who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. Don't wait until everything is perfect. And if you mess up, you learn. We are so afraid of making mistakes, and I'm guilty as the next. And I've apologized to my kids that I feel like I have put a fear of failure in their hearts. If you're an owl personality, already you're calculating, you're afraid of making a mistake. That's just kind of the way the owl thinks, the very detailed person, like an accountant. I mean, and this, you don't want your accountant to make a mistake, you know, you might go to prison. But we teach our kids sometimes to have a fear of failure, or to fear people's opinions, or fear making a mistake. It's a sad day when we believe that the devil has more ability to trick us than God's ability to lead us into truth. Or Romans 8:28, we know that all things, even putting long, works together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You can, if David would have waited, if he would have been, well, man, are we sure? What if he was indecisive, just a few hours, he'd have been killed. So there's a time to wait upon the Lord. Absolutely. And that's part of 80% of our problems. But there's still 20% of the time we wait too long, or we want to say no because we have a fear of some kind. So that's the strategy. As soon as David heard what to do, he got moving. Now, in between the strategy and the sustainment, we have this little parenthetical expression here on Ahithophel. And that's in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkeys and went off home to his own city. He set his affairs in order, and he hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Now, first of all, this is really a sad comment. This is a guy that had some prestige, had a lot of wisdom, kind of like Samuel. But his death is almost like zip, like nothing at all. What a sad comment on his life. So why did he hang himself? Why did he commit suicide? Well, I think there's one of two reasons. The first could be he was upset because his counsel was not followed. Now, we know he was a very prideful man. If you recall from several weeks ago, months ago, the Talmud, which is Israel's second most important book after the Old Testament, has said that whenever David tried to take the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and, you know, Uzzah touched the Ark and he was consumed immediately. And they stopped right there, and then they put the ark at Ornan's threshing floor. They didn't know what to do. And the Talmud said they asked Ahithophel, who was a wise man, but was not one of David's counselors. He hadn't got the respect he thought he deserved. And so he was asked, what do we do? And he said, I'm going to go ask one of your counselors. It was only after he was threatened with the curse of suicide, which is really interesting, that he said, you need to get the poles out, put them on your shoulder, and do it like God says. So we know he was a prideful man. Folks, we got to be careful about being thin-skinned. We must be careful about being thin-skinned. Now, young people, you will see stories in the world where sometimes they get it right, but they don't always get it right. They get it wrong a lot. You don't hear those stories. You don't see the effects. You know, you see these reality shows, and you see the good aspects, not the bad aspects. But every once in a while, the world does get it right. And I love the Velveteen Rabbit. You guys, Velveteen Rabbit? Yeah, How Toys Become Real? I love that story. When the Velveteen Rabbit is watching all the other toys, all the modern toys, they're moving. they have, you know, it's kind of like Buzz Lightyear and who's the other guy, the cowboy? Woody, right? Woody and Buzz, you know, Buzz Lightyear to the rescue. And all Woody has is the pull string. And all the toys get so impressed because this guy is new. He's progressive. Huh? Right? He's progressive. We like his new thoughts. And all the toys, even the old toys, the sailboat tried to use nautical terms like it was real, trying to impress the other toys. But the Velveteen Rabbit went to the skin horse. He went to the gray hair. And he says, how do you become real? Here's what the skin horse said. It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily, have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you cannot be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Now let me break that down into the KSV version. I want to be real. I really want to be authentic. I think the world is craving for Christians to be authentic. But it is a process. As it says here, it doesn't happen all at once. How you become real as a Christian is you go through a difficult time. And you say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And the situation drags on a little while and it's over. And you stood the test of time. And then a few weeks, months, or years come by. And another situation, a bigger situation comes along. And you say, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And we struggle. We make it through that season. And then later on, another one comes. And at some point, it seems like, and boy, I don't know why God does this, but he has a purpose. You know, even my kids, we're having this conversation, even as I speak to you folks. I don't know why God moves, how he does, and why he does. Fair? I don't understand God's timetable. I mean, I know the right timetable, right? Do this here, and we're good to go. But God does not get my notes sometimes. There's frequency problems or something. Because he does things differently than me. And there are times in my life in the past, man, I can start to see over the precipice of unbelief. I can understand mentally why people get bitter at God when he doesn't work in the time frame that they want him to or think that he should, or when things get difficult and when you think you're finally getting around the curve, wham, you're knocked back again. Am I communicating to anybody here right now? And you go to the edge of unbelief, and that's when you really start to think, like Peter, when Christ says, will you two leave me? What did Peter say? Where else do we go? You alone have the words of life. And you get to that point to where you say it in your heart that you know it, Lord, even if you slay me, and you very well might for your glory, I'm going to serve you. You get through all the superficial Christian logos, all the Facebook posts fall off as you have now worked through and you realize if God strips you of everything and there's no benefit to serving Jesus Christ, there is nowhere else to go because he alone has the words of life. And when you go through those processes, your eyes will fall out. Your joints will get loose and you will look shabby. And people will think, what's wrong with you? You've changed. And we start saying, no, I haven't changed. No, I haven't. I'm still the same person. No, you're not. God has done a work of grace in your life, you're different. And you are the different one in this culture. I had an extended family member once tell me, said, Kirk, you changed. You've changed. You know what I told her? Thank you. Because if we don't change day by day from glory to glory, something's wrong. I've told you this before, I want to be like Moses. I was not dim. His natural force was not abated in the King James. I do not want to rust out. I don't want to mellow out. I don't want to get just kind of in the complacent mode. I want to still be growing. If I'm 90 or 100, if I live that long, that my grandkids, my great-grandkids said, man, Grandpa's weird. Why? Because I became real. And when you become real, there's a confidence. And I'm not there yet, by the way. I've not arrived. I'm still in process myself. But I've been told by those who have gone, there gets a point to when you get real, what everybody else says just doesn't matter. Young people, when you're young, you know, you're so worried about what people say about you. You don't want to be called a crazy Christian or an extreme person or whatever, holy roller, whatever it is. But you get to the point that you know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father by any other way. And if no one else agrees with you, it just doesn't matter because you know you're real. You've experienced Him. Amen? Oh, but folks, you can't have sharp edges. God will knock those edges off. You can't be fragile because it'll break. All your dreams will break. You have to lay them down before the Lord. When I grew up, the last thing I wanted to do was preach. Everybody told me, oh, you're going to be a preacher, and I did not want to be a preacher. I wanted to teach and coach. I wanted to coach and teach, right? But God has His will and way done in our lives. So I think Ahithophel could have had a very thin skin, a lot of pride. Secondly, he could have seen that his wisdom was not followed. He could have just seen the writing on the wall. He could have seen, okay, it's over. We missed the hour. We had that moment. Anybody see, there's a movie about when Germany tried to have Hitler kill Tom Cruise. Anybody, Valkyrie? Anybody see that here? Okay, all right. Valkyrie. They had an opportunity. They tried to kill Hitler and didn't get the job done. But one of the guys was kind of scared all the time, and he waited about 2 hours. In that time, a lot of things could have been done to have shifted things, but again, he hesitated. He waited, and he missed that hour, those 2 hours of opportunity. Young people, Proverbs 10:5, a wise youth makes hay while the sun shines. But what a shame to see a lad who sleeps away his hour of opportunity. I have said this throughout this series several times. Young people, all seasons are not created equally. And you got to make hay while the sun shines. One of the most important times, I think, for young men is 16 to 22, 24. When so many are goofing off, doing stupid things, they miss that opportunity to read great books, to get around great people, older people, and get a godly perspective of life. As prominent as Ahithophel was, he passed away with barely a whimper. And that goes back to our scripture reading of the day in Psalms 37. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spread himself like a green laurel tree, green bay tree in the King James. But he passed away. Behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Absalom spent 2 years in Egypt where he was exiled to? 2 more years back in Jerusalem working on this coup. I've told you, God moves slowly, 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 but then quickly, suddenly. God moves slowly, but suddenly, slowly, but quickly. And that's true with blessings. I mean, you know, He's preparing us to receive His blessings. He's preparing us so that when we receive the blessing, it will not be a premature inheritance. He's preparing us slowly, 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 and then boom, all of a sudden, Joseph is second in charge in Egypt. Slowly, 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 boom, Mordecai becomes second in charge in Assyria. But it's also true on judgment. God moves slowly, slowly, slowly. And then finally, boom, it happens. 4 years. 4 years. Absalom's working it, working it, working it. In a matter of one day, boom, it's over. And that's why when your back's against the wall, the enemy's pressing in one day, boom, it can be over. And you go to that next step in life. But please, young people especially, do not mistake God's patience and God's mercy for acceptance of sin. Don't you do that. Don't you think it's because God does not hammer you, He does not bring forth corrective judgment, don't think He's accepting your sin. He's watching them all. He knows them all. And I do not like to spank my kids. People think that I talk a big talk. Number one, number four, number eight, they got them. They deserved them. But the others, hardly at all. My baby girl has not gotten one spanking. And she's 10. I had no idea where I was going to go with that, but I'm sure it was a good point. One of my daughters was at a marriage retreat yesterday, and so when I lost my place, because I go off the path sometimes, she said, "Dad, it was this." And so she brought me back. Okay, so Ahithophel was gone. He was gone. God, I know God does not want to punish His children. He wants them to obey Him. Just like we parents, we don't want to punish our kids, but we want them to fit in God's purpose. And so that brings us to the sustainment. In verses 27 and following, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nabash and Reba of the Ammonites, and Makir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary, thirst in the land." While David was worn from his journey, God sustained him. He was worn out. He was worn out physically. Think about the stress on him. He had to be stressed. He had wept. If you've ever had a time of weeping, it just drains you. David was worn out. He was worn out emotionally. He had the responsibility of several hundred people, families, children, as well as his own family. And don't you know, he had to feel like a failure as a husband, as a father, because all of this went back to Bathsheba. The sword will not leave your house. He caused this. It was his fault, and he knew it. You know, whenever Shimei threw the rocks in the dirt, remember that from a few weeks back? He said, Zariah wanted to kill Shimei. David said, "Don't kill him. My own son wants to kill me. Why wouldn't this Benjamite want to kill me also?" You know, in that, David saw the picture. He wasn't in a woe me state of mind. He thought, woe me, it was my fault. And that's a heavy load to bear. And then spiritually, don't you know, Satan hammered him. "This is your fault, David. You did it all. You're getting your just desserts." And for those of us who are older, we've made some of our mistakes, right? David, wow, I wish I could be like David. Somehow, some way, he dealt with that condemnation, because once we've sinned and once we suffer the consequences of our sin, that's it. There's nothing else that we can do. Once we've done it, it's been done. All we can do is repent before God and say, "God, I'm at your mercy." And that's where, you know, David was at that time. He could not change anything. Young people, Lord willing, you're on the front side of this. You know, those of us who are older, 60 and up, we've sown and we've reaped. Now, God's merciful. We haven't reaped like we should have. Amen, adults. Oh, He's been merciful. But you're on the front side. I know that I've said this when I've been here before at least twice, but I'm going to say it again. You know, Peter wrote, is it 2 Peter 1? I've said these things. I taught these things. I'm going to write them down so you don't forget them. Sin's only calling card, young people, sin's only calling card is immediate gratification. When the world tells you it feels good, sin feels good, it does. For a moment. And then you've got to pay the piper. Sin feels good, young people, for the moment. But when the piper comes, oh, it's always more than you ever intended to pay. And parents say, don't go here. Pastors say, don't go here. Elders, deacons, don't go here. But sometimes we've got to learn lessons on our own. And my, oh my, is it not painful? One of my kids the other day said, Daddy, I don't know about this. I'm just trusting you. She doesn't really agree with me on something. She said, I'm just trusting your experience. Young people, trust your parents' experience. Immediate gratification, the lust of the flesh, 1 John 2:15 and 16. Lust of the flesh, you kind of know all that entails, right? From substance to all sorts of stuff. The lust of the eyes, I have to have this new car. Nothing wrong with a new car. But if you always have to have something new, something new. We have a friend who is a sodomite, who's a homosexual. And we have noticed in his life, he's always doing other things, going on expensive trips, buying new cars, always buying. He does not yet get it. Those things cannot satisfy. Only Jesus Christ can. And it is so sad to see him looking in all the wrong places. The lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. That's the big one. Oh man, we could talk all day about that. The pride of life. That we have to be the biggest, or we have to be the best. We have to win all the time. Some people are so competitive. Competitiveness can be a manifestation of pride. Not always, but it can be. Or people get the thin-skinned, the sharp-edged people. They think they're being talked about. And sometimes it's not real, it's just perceived. But bitterness is one of those manifestations of pride. Bitterness is a manifestation of pride. Somebody hurt me, and I'm going to drink poison to spite them. I was preaching one day. And when I preach, you guys, I do try to follow my notes. Gary, I really do try. Okay? But sometimes these thoughts hit me. I attribute those thoughts to God. And if you ever watch me, every once in a while, you'll see this. You see that? I'll do it again. See it? What am I doing? I'm thinking, okay, God, do I use this or do I not? There are times that God has just flooded me in the pulpit, and I don't know why. I wish he'd flood me like 2 or 3 days in advance so I could write them all down and be done with it. And so I'm thinking, is this for today or this not? And one day I was preaching, and I had one of those moments. And it was an illustration that came to me. And when I feel, I hate to say these words, when I feel like God speaks to me, or it leaves an impression on me, it's like I read a novel in 2 seconds. I see it all, I know it all, I got it. That's just for me. I don't know if it's for anybody else, but for me, and I'm usually not even thinking about it when it hits me. Well, I was preaching, and this illustration came to me. I mean, boom, clear. So So I shared this illustration. Preach the rest of the message. I have no idea what the illustration was. I have no idea what the message was. But I remember what happened afterwards. Amen. God bless. Here came a lady on a beeline, and she was hot. I'd said something that made her really mad. And she got to me, not nice sermon, good thought. Did my husband come talk to you this week? I said, no. She said, yes, he did. I said, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. I said, no, he didn't. She said, that illustration that you used, that's exactly what happened to us this week. And I said, I haven't talked to your husband for 3 or 4 weeks. Are you sure? I'm sure. I wouldn't lie. It's an abomination, right? And she said, okay, I'm sorry. And walked off. I said, whoa, we're not done here. We're not done here. And so she came back, and I said, okay, that was not for me. So who do you think that was from? Hint. She blew me off. And walked away. She was more concerned about being caught by a man than she was being exposed by God. And how often it is for us to get that way. That we're concerned about what somebody else thinks about us because they might have seen this or they might have said something about us. And yet, we're exposed to God. And it's like it's not a big deal. And it's a very, very big deal. So we got to watch out for pride, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. What was David thinking of during this time? What time did I start preaching today, somebody? I always try to look at the clock before I get up here, and I always forget. Pardon, 3:15. Okay. Whew. Quickly. What was David thinking about? We know. Psalms 3, 5, and 6, written from this very episode. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. He went to sleep. Why? He knew God would sustain him. Martin Luther talked often about seeing manifestations of the devil in his own room. Real times of warfare. Here's what he said. The devil was in front of him. I know, he's talking to the devil, I know that God has placed me into this house to be Lord here. Now, if you have a call that is stronger than mine, and if you are Lord here, then stay where you are. But I will know that you are not Lord here, and that you belong in a different place, down in hell. And so I fell asleep again and let him be angry, for I well knew that he could do nothing to me. That's Martin Luther. He understood God's sovereign, not the enemy. He is not at the hands of an Absalom. He's in the hands of an almighty God. Times of difficulties can so exaggerate our situations and make it worse than it actually is. When Nehemiah was building the wall, he felt overwhelmed. 9:21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, talking to God. 40 years you sustained our forefathers, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. He was reminding God, and probably himself, if God could take care of 3 million people to feed, clothe them in the wilderness, he can take care of you and your boss, you and your spouse, you and your kids, you and your parents, whatever the case may be, God can take care of that. What are we called to do? In Psalms 55:21, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So that means, number one, be grateful for God's promise. Rather than looking on what you don't possess, look on what you do possess. Because gratitude reflects faith, without which it's impossible to please the Lord. B, number two, rest on his promises. Remember, you young kids won't know this song. Remember the song in church camp? I shall not be moved. I shall not be just like a tree that's planted by the water. Lord, I will not be moved. That's a promise from God that we can rest on. He will sustain you. That's a promise. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Rest in God's promise. Oh, sometimes the tree might shake in the wind. It might bend in the wind, but it shall not be moved. Thirdly, pray. Cast your burden upon the Lord. That means we pray, we tell God. But do we do it, folks? I would suggest to you that most people, most Christians spend most of their time either A, just thinking and 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 thinking about the circumstance. And you just might say, God help me, that's it. Or they try to fix it without asking God's help. Or they tell other people more than God. Right now, Matthew Henry and I are going through Psalms together. And what's really impressed upon me this time is how David called out to the Lord. Even though he was the king, he could have hacked and executed. He called out to God time and time again how easy it is for us to go to our own thoughts. instead of to God. There are necessarily italicized quotation marks. There are necessarily seasons of difficulty and seasons of sustainment in the Christian walks. How do we know this? Number one is that we see it in the lives of Bible characters. We see it with Joseph. We see it in Daniel, who never got to go back to his home. We see it with Isaiah, who was sawn in two. Jeremiah, put into the prison, put down into the well. We see it in the lives of the apostles, 10 of which were executed. We see it in the life of Christ as well. There are necessarily difficult seasons in life. Also, there are times of adversity because our hearing is usually a bit better when things are tough, isn't it? We hear better. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. When we're down on our back, when we're in trouble with the bank, when we're having struggles at jobs or in a marriage or relationship, our ears get a little bit better and we start to be a little bit more honest. We can play the game when the stakes aren't very high. But when the stakes get high, we tend to get more honest. Thirdly, we drift towards independence when things go too well for too long. I wish that were not the case, but doggone, we do that. When things are going too well for too long, we get increasingly independent upon God. I tell my sons, I said this last week I was here, I said, I'm more concerned about what you do in times of prosperity than what you do in times of poverty. Because poverty takes care of itself, but prosperity can destroy you. Number four, we need contrast to more fully appreciate life. Again, you know, it's outside, nicer today. I hate to rub this in. It's going to be almost 70 down south at my home this week. But 50's up here. That's good. That's good. Not as good, but it's good. We only can appreciate warmth when we've been cold. You can only appreciate the mountains whenever you've been down in the valleys. Otherwise, it's just a plain all the time. So contrast helps us appreciate God more. And finally, we don't compare to someone who's in a different season. We don't compare to someone who's in a different season. We rejoice with those who rejoice, even if we are weeping. And we weep with those who weep, even if we're rejoicing. That's what we do. Young people, don't wish your life away. Here's how this goes. I can't wait till I'm 16 till I get my license. I can't wait till I'm 18 till I go to college and get out of the house. I can't wait until I'm 22 to graduate college to start the job. I can't wait till I get married. I can't wait till I have a child. I can't wait to have four children, okay? I can't wait until I get a bigger home. I can't wait to get a newer car. I can't wait till you're 59. You're thinking, I wish I were 16 again, right? Wish I had so little responsibility again to read a book when I want to. So many people live their lives away. I told one of my daughters this week, I said, live in the season. Live in the season that God has put you in. Otherwise, you're unbelieving. God has put you in this season. In His sovereign grace, His sovereign way, whatever our season is right now, God has ordained this season that you're in. Embrace it. God, let me glorify you in this season with a good attitude, which is a reflection of faith, right? Let me glorify you during this season. Do not wish your life away. Live in the season that you're in. I don't have time, but the last point was when these seasons come, you see other people struggling, minister to them. Barzillai, I can't remember all the names now, ministered to David. They were the means of grace for God to sustain them during that season. Wherever you're at right now, my friends, if you're on a high level, rejoice. Enjoy it. Still weep with those who are weeping. And those of you who are weeping, you want to rejoice. Don't burst somebody's bubble because you're having a bad season. Rejoice with them. That's what we call faith, right? Abraham was barren, and he prayed for Pharaoh to have a baby. And don't you know that was difficult, especially when the little pitter-pat of feet was all over the castle, the kingdom, the whatever pharaohs live in. What pharaohs live in? The clay hut, something. And there Abraham was still without child. That's faith. Doing what God calls us to do, we're in a whole different season. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, David didn't have your word. He had the law. But God, we have the Psalms that David wrote. We know what he felt during these seasons. And God, today especially, if there's anyone here in a difficult season, a season of disappointment, a season of loss, a season of confusion, God, may you use this word today to sustain them. Sometimes we are just sustained. Other days we have abundance. But God, put it in all of our hearts, whatever season we're in. If we're in a challenging season, you will sustain us because your word proclaims that. And we think we have that hope in you in Jesus' name. Amen.